Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the honor and the privilege to be here once again. As we celebrate every year this wonderful event that is the central point of our faith, that you died on that cross for our sins, but that you did not stay in that grave, that you then rose from the dead and thereby ensured our own resurrection, giving us by your power the ability to be with you, to receive that same life, and to be with you forever, if we will but submit our lives to you. And oh, that is a wonderful thing. That is a good thing. If only we truly knew that. And Lord, I just I ask you to open our hearts today, that we'd hear from your word, that we would understand the gift that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen. We are here today, as we've said, to celebrate really the central fact of the Christian message, that he died on that cross, and by so doing, because he was the perfect sacrifice, paid for all of our sins for once and for all. And his resurrection proved that he did, in fact, have the power to do that. Paul writes, if he hadn't raised from the dead, our hope, our faith is worthless. But we know that he did raise from the dead. We know that he is alive today, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, that he is our advocate before the Father in heaven, and that because of what he did, we can stand before a holy God. That just excites me to even think about. So here we are on Resurrection Day, and people, by and large, expect when it's Resurrection Day or Easter, as some call it, you're going to probably talk about something that has to do with the resurrection or has to do with the cross. So I asked the Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? I'm happy to do that. It's certainly a worthy topic. And there's certainly plenty to be said on it. But the message I got back was, no, I want you to stay the course. I want you to continue doing what you've been doing. But it will still connect beautifully to the message of this day. Okay, Lord, I can work with that. So we're going to do that. We're going to continue on. Really, if you think about the book of John and what it was designed to do, how it was designed to reveal Jesus, the Easter message or the resurrection message is all through it, because it describes who Jesus is, and it describes what Jesus came to do. And it shows us that he could do it and that he did it. So today's passage, which might seem a strange one to do on Easter Sunday, but it really presents the gospel message in miniature, because it deals with the reality of sin. The consequences of sin, God's response to sin, and then what our response needs to be to that. And it's all made possible by the events on that week. So let's look at the word. We've been studying over the past few months the book of John. Now we're in chapter 8. This event presumably follows the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that last interaction that he had there in the temple. And it reinforces where chapter 7 kind of reinforced the things that he had been teaching that we'd seen in previous chapters, where he says, those who seek the Lord are going to recognize my teaching, that it comes from God. Where he says again that he came from the Father, where he confronts the lawlessness of those who are out to destroy him. Where he defends the spirit of the law, saying, you know, you're upset with me. You do things to keep the law on the Sabbath. And yet you're upset with me because I healed an entire man on the Sabbath. Because this all goes back to the healing of the paralytic there at Bethesda back in chapter 5. The officers who were sent to arrest him couldn't bring themselves to do it because of the power of his words. And then we studied last week how he spoke in verse 7, 37 through 39 there of the Holy Spirit. And the people hearing him wouldn't have realized that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, but John did. And John tells us that, that he was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, how it would become in us a rivers of living water flowing from our innermost being. We talked about how that means it should be flowing out of you and overwhelming everybody around you with the life that is inside of you. So with that backdrop now, we turn to chapter 8. And I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. We're going to read verses 2 through 11. I'm reading out of a new version that I found this past week, which it may end up being my new favorite Bible. I don't know yet, but it's called the Legacy Standard Bible, and it appears to be what the New American Standard should have been had they remained true to the original vision. You know, there's a New American Standard now that's a 2021 version, and they came out with this about the same time, and I think perhaps knowing that the newer version might not be well received in some quarters, they also came out with this one, which I happen to like. Anyway, enough of that. Let's read. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. But what do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have evidence to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the oldest ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Then Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen. There is some debate over whether, really starting with chapter 7, verse 53, whether 7:53 through 8:11 was part of John's original writing. And the reason why some people think that that was added later is because it's not part of the earliest manuscripts that we've been able to find. And also that it seems to interrupt John's narrative. If you look at the things that Jesus, or that John rather, is bringing out about what Jesus is saying, you can follow the thread up until this point, and then this seems to break it up. Seems to totally switch directions. He's been describing a series of encounters where Jesus reveals himself and confronts the unbelievers. And this story doesn't seem to fit with what John is doing. At the end of chapter 7, doesn't take place at the temple and does not involve Jesus at all. So you've got chapter 8, verse 1, and really we take 7:53 as being part of the previous narrative, but chapter 8 starts with "but," and Jesus going to the Mount of Olives, and it doesn't seem to fit. It seems like a non sequitur. But here's what we can say. We can argue about that, and I'm not prepared to argue about that. I tend to think it belongs, and here's why I tend to think it belongs, because these are the things we can say about it. Jesus remains consistent with what we might expect him to do. He confronts the self-righteous, and he offers mercy to the sinner. And he masterfully avoids the trap that they tried to set for him. He also, you see the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, doing like they've always done, doing like much of the other scripture shows us, that there's no debate about. They're constantly trying to trip him up on some technicality, most famously the question about paying taxes to Caesar that we find in Luke chapter 20, among other places, where they, should we pay taxes or not? Of course, any way he goes on that, he's going to upset somebody. Then he gives that masterful answer, well, you give God what's God's, and you give Caesar what's Caesar's. It's got his picture on it, doesn't it? And also, if the text is fully considered, there's nothing inconsistent in it with the rest of the scripture. And in fact, and I'll point this out in a minute when we get to it, but it actually does continue on with some of the same themes that we see in the rest of the book of John. So what is the trap here? What is it that they're trying to do in verses 3-6? I wonder, and there's been all kinds of speculation on this. Of course, the first question that people ask this day and age is, okay, where's the guy? It takes two to do that. Where's the guy? He should have, he's just as guilty as she is. But it causes me to wonder, and this is just purely me wondering, it causes me to wonder, if the man wasn't complicit in his setup, how would they know to go find this happening at this point in time and bring it to Jesus unless they planned it ahead? Now, don't know that. It just seems reasonable to me. The reason why the guy's not there is he was part of the setup. But here's the problem. If he says to let her go, then he's contradicting God's law, because God's law did say that. You were supposed to stone adulterers. I think we might be a little better off as a society if we still did that today, although we'd have a few less people in it. But you shall not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20:14 says don't do that. And it did carry the death penalty for both of the parties participating in it. That's in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And stoning was prescribed as the method in some cases. And that's, you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So not only is he contradicting the law, he's contradicting himself, at least so they would think, because he said back in Matthew, which would have been previous to this event, of course, that's a different account of things, but this would have already been common knowledge, or they would have already been aware of him saying these things. He said that the law is not going to pass away, that he came to fulfill the law. And he said anybody that teaches against the law will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. He also said you better be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees if you hope to get in. So if he then contradicts the law, he's contradicting himself in their eyes. And they've got something on him. And not only that, he has recently accused them of not following the law. We just talked about that a little bit back in chapter 7, verse 19, where he's talking about the healing there. Okay, so that's how they got him on that side. Now, I think on the other side, if he says, yep, that's right, go ahead and stone her. Well, now they can say that his application of the law is inconsistent. Because on the one hand, he's defended the healing on the Sabbath on the grounds of doing good. And he's said that on several occasions too. When he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. When he healed the woman that was bent up by a spirit, basically the same kind of thing. And then in the Pharisee's house there in Luke chapter 14, same kind of situation. If you got an animal in the pit, wouldn't you go pick it out? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And now, and of course, what they really would want to get him on in this case is it would also contradict Roman law. See, the Jews, as a subjugated people, were not allowed by Roman law to execute anybody. And you'll actually see that. They bring that up in John chapter 18 as they're trying to get Jesus crucified. They want him dead. They can't. So Pilate says, you judge him. They say, no, we're not allowed to kill anybody. We want this guy dead. And I'm using a little text in there, but that's what they're saying. So if he says, yeah, stone her, then they've got grounds to accuse him to the Romans. But Jesus sort of turns the tables on him. And we don't have any idea, because John doesn't choose to tell us, or if you think somebody else wrote it, whoever wrote it, doesn't choose to tell us what it is that he wrote on the ground. Now, I've heard people speculate, and you can imagine, you know, what it might be. I like to avoid doing too much speculation because I don't want to accidentally draw somebody away from the truth with my speculation when it comes to the scripture. So I try to be real careful on that. But my feeling is we aren't told. It's because we don't need to know. But whatever it was, probably contributed to what happened next. Because then he stands up, because they won't leave him alone. They want an answer. And he says, let he who is without sin among you throw the first stone at her. Now we know from the teaching of scripture that not a single one of us is without sin. And those people there would have known that too. Because that's not the first time that we've seen that. That comes out of the Old Testament scriptures as well. There's not even one righteous. And it's interesting that it's the oldest ones who leave first. A lot of times when we're young, we're arrogant, and we think we got it all figured out. But the older we get, one of my favorite sayings is, the more you know you don't know. And You know, it also applies in terms of coming to realize how many mistakes you make. They seem to multiply the older you get, the better you can see what happened before. The oldest would have been more aware of their own failures. Life's like that. It certainly is true of me. And that's why I'm so glad for Jesus. He's left with no one but her. They all walk away. And so he asks her, did anybody, where are they at? Did anybody condemn you? Nobody's left. Which, you know, is another good reason why he did not condemn her. The greater reason has to do with his mercy, I think, and that's really more what this is about. But the other problem here is now there's no witnesses left. It takes two or three witnesses within the law to convict somebody of something, and now all the witnesses have left, and he didn't see it. So there's no, even under legal basis, now that all of her accusers have left, there's nothing to charge her with. But the other thing is that he alone has the right to forgive. And if you look back in Mark, you see that at the healing, another paralytic that was healed, the one that was brought down through the roof of the house there where he was teaching. And the first thing he says to the guy is, your sins are forgiven. And then, because they're questioning, he says, okay, because so that you'll know that I have the power to do this, that I have the authority to do this, really, is actually what he said. Then he heals the man. And he gets up. Now, this is consistent with John's themes in the rest of the gospel, because he has been presenting Jesus as God, and only God has the power to forgive sins. The Father has given over all judgment to the Son, he says in 5:22. He came to save that which was lost. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And the 3:16 we know, 3:17, verse right after it says, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so he does not condemn her either, but on this, at the same time, he does not condone what she's done. This is not a passage, and I want to say it certainly is the temptation, especially in this society and the way things are working today, to take this as some kind of license to sin. But that's not what Jesus did here. This scripture is not a new God who's gone soft on sin. This is the same God, and he says to her, go and sin no more. Don't do it. Don't do it. You've been forgiven. Now change your life. Don't go back and do the same things you did before. Now, she may have been entrapped, but she's still guilty. She still did it. But Jesus chooses mercy. There was no doubt of her sin. Everybody knew she did it. They made real sure of that. But Jesus is just about to pay for it with his own life. And we don't know what this woman chose to do after she walked out of that courtyard. But we do know that she would have a choice now and a chance at eternal life. I like to think someday we're going to meet this lady and find out what her name is. This is a picture of the gospel. Because we've all been caught in the act. There is nothing that God does not see. People may not have seen it yet, but it's going to be, there's another scripture that says your sin is going to find you out. We know it. He knows it. And eventually so will everyone else. Eventually we're going to get exposed. Nothing remains hidden. And every single one of us deserves to die for what we've done. Now that may seem a little harsh, but we're talking about a holy and perfect God. And we can't be in his presence unless we are holy and perfect. And we can't be holy and perfect except for what he did. He says the wages of sin is death. Sin, left to itself, left to take its course, will kill us. And it doesn't necessarily require, God may at times exact punishment, but it doesn't necessarily require that he enact a punishment. When we're not doing things God's way, stuff goes wrong. And we incur consequences because we're not operating according to the way God designed things to operate. And we can't bring that sin into the presence of a holy God. Because in the presence of purity, the impure dies. But Jesus offered mercy. And he continues to offer mercy. He says, I came that they might have life in John 10:10. The expectation, though, is repentance. The offer is always there, but it does require something of us. He paid the price for our sin. But if we then say that we accept that, if we come to him, we get on our knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I know I've sinned. And we say the sin, you know, what we call the sinner's prayer. But then we go on, and I'm not saying you can't ever slip up and make a mistake. Lord knows I've made a few, and I'm not done. But if we then go on, and we continue to purposefully and willfully do the things that we know are sin, that we know that God has told us not to do, then we insult the sacrifice that he made for us. I don't ever want to be in that position. It's appropriate, if we're doing that, that we question whether we belong to him at all. But the good news is, even if you don't like the answer, you can change the answer. Today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross is our symbol because without that sacrifice, we're lost. But that cross is empty because without the resurrection, the cross represents only a tragic death. He is risen, and so shall we be. But not everybody can celebrate. Because if you don't belong to him, it is the reality that seals your doom. You may not believe it, but that doesn't change whether or not it's true. But know this. He is not waiting eagerly for that day when he can smack you down. He is eagerly awaiting for that day when you finally say, I choose you. His arms are open He is waiting for you to change your mind. He died on that cross so that you would not have to die. And he arose so that you could instead have the same eternal life. And so whether you're in here or out there somewhere, and it hasn't become a real thing in your life yet, let it be today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that awesome gift that you gave us. Thank you for what you went through while you were here on this earth that we can't even comprehend the misery and the agony and most of all the separation from Father. Think about the most devastating loss in our lives that we have ever encountered and multiply that. And it doesn't touch what you went through for us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did. Lord, help us. Help us to live like it. Help us to shape our lives as your children in a way that draws people to that message. In Jesus' name, amen.